Today we're going to finish our study on the Holy Trinity. And as we've mentioned many times already, the Trinity is a doctrine, a teaching within the Church that emphasizes the fact that God is three persons, yet is one. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father isn't up here and God the Holy Spirit down here. They are all equal in power, equal in essence and glory. They are God. However, God is not three people. He's one, and yet he's not just one, he's three. And it's a doctrine that boggles our mind because of the fact that we are limited in our understanding. However, the teaching of the Trinity, even though the word itself doesn't appear in our Bible, the teaching of the threeness of God is within the biblical text. And so today we're going to finish it off by looking at our relationship with the Trinity. In essence, you can say our relationship with God. We are in a relationship with Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, we are able to have an intimate relationship with God. We don't have to be afraid that God is mad at us or God is holding something against us. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, His blood has washed us clean. You know, back in the day, even in the early church, there was a time when it was taught that if you accepted Jesus, the blood of Jesus covered all your sins past. But you weren't allowed to sin anymore after you got saved. And you can imagine the bondage that the people were in until they began to understand the freedom that there is in the cross, in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And when we fully understand it, and we understand it in a mature way, we began to comprehend that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for our sins past, present, and even future. His blood is powerful blood, and it's like the song says, there's power in the blood of Jesus. And so He's made us clean, and He's made us whole, and He's given us the ability to have an intimate relationship with Himself because He loves us. Our relationship with the Trinity. So let's get our Bibles out, and let's turn to the golden text. You don't have to get there just yet, but today, we're going to be looking at, again, our relationship with the Trinity. And the golden text is this. If you have it, you can read it from your own Bible or you can read it from up here on the slide. But this is our text for today. And I want you to notice, as we look at this particular text, the three persons of the Trinity in this scripture as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Anybody want to read those verses?
It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
That's a beautiful verse. Look at the three persons. It is God, God the Father, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Now notice, it's in Christ that we have a standing. We can't stand on our own. But we are in Christ by faith. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Scripture says we were baptized into Christ. That means, in a way, we were placed into Him. So all of our unrighteousness has been covered over by His righteousness. And it's a position that we have in Christ. But it says, it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Praise the Lord. It's a guarantee. In other words, when the Holy Spirit has made His dwelling place within your heart, there has been a deposit made, and there is a guarantee of what is to come. You are saved. You are washed in the blood. And your eternal home is going to be with your Father in heaven. Amen? It's not something that is wishy-washy. It's not like one day you're saved and the next day you lose it. The Bible says that we have been inscribed in the palm of His righteous right hand. The Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. The scripture has made the declaration that we are His and we don't just kind of fall out of salvation out of nowhere. Amen? Now, yes, He left our free will intact. You see, we can choose to turn away from God if we want to. But even as a child of God, it's very hard to do that. Because, you know, whenever we love someone, it's always hard to leave them. Amen? Amen. Now, God will always go after us. I remember David Wilkerson brought this out. I'm not sure. I don't think he's the one that came up with this. But they call the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. Amen? That whenever you are struggling or you're falling away, the Holy Spirit will deal with the heart, even when we're struggling. Amen? And so, we are saved by faith, and it's a position that you have in Christ. It's not something that is lost one day out of nowhere. It's something that you have in Christ. Your feelings may say otherwise, but it doesn't matter what your feelings say. We're saved by faith. Amen? And so our relationship with the Trinity. Now, this is the central truth. Christians submit to and follow God. We as Christians have chosen to submit to God's authority in our lives. And it's an amazing thing, if you'll just stop and think a little bit, how much of our life teaches us to submit to authority. When we're born, we come under the authority of our parents, don't we? And we, in that life, while we're growing up in our parents' home, we must learn to submit to our authority. And it's the privilege, really, of the parents to teach the children how to submit to that authority. Whenever that child gets a job, I don't care where it is, they're in essence learning to submit to the authority of their leader, amen? Of the boss, the CEO, or whoever it may be, is a submission to authority. And all of that, unbeknown to us, is a lesson in ultimately submitting our own lives to the authority of God. That we will submit to Him and do as He has declared in our lives. And so today, as we look at our relationship with the Trinity, we will see in essence that it is our responsibility as Christians to submit our lives to God, and as we do, we will follow Him. We will follow God as He leads, as He tells us what to do. And I bring to you, how do we know what God is telling us what to do? Now, yes, God can speak to us individually. He can speak to us, yes. But I don't know about you. I know God. I don't hear God's voice every single moment of the day. How about you? How do we know what God is saying but that we have a life in the Word of God? Amen? This is the ultimate revelation of what God is speaking. Even whatever God says will ultimately find its bearing in the Word of God. Amen? God doesn't contradict Himself. And so we must have a life in the Word of God so that we know what God is saying so as to follow Him. And if we will discipline ourselves to have that time in the Word daily, God will speak to us from His Word and lead our lives. Amen? You see, there's one thing that the enemy will try to stop you from doing, and that's reading the Word. He will try to get us busy. He'll try to get us distracted. And it's so easy for us to be distracted. I don't know about you, but I know I can be distracted real easy. But the enemy wants to distract us to get us away from having a life in God's Word, because it's through His Word that He'll begin to speak and order our steps. Now, as we look at the Trinity today, we're going to see that ultimately, as we will walk with God and we will submit our lives to Him, that this relationship with God will begin to grow and ultimately will begin to lead our lives and ultimately our destiny. I believe that God does have a destiny for our lives. There's a particular path, a plan for your life individually, for the life of this church as a corporate body. God has a plan that He wants to accomplish, but God also has left us with the ability to choose if we want to stay a part of that plan or not. Amen? But if we will submit ourselves to God, there's a guarantee there that we will make it to the place that God wants us to go. And so today, again, as we look at our lesson, We must understand that God has made it known throughout the Bible and really throughout the Scripture, the Old Testament, and everything that we see in church history's past. He's made it known that He desires a relationship with you. God desires that. How many of you have had a desire in your heart? Like there's something that you've wanted. Like there's just something you've dreamt about. You have wanted. It's a desire. It's like you've dreamed about it. You've prayed about it. There's nothing wrong with that. Amen? A desire isn't a need. Amen? You run out of shampoo? You need to buy more shampoo. It's a need. Amen? But a desire is beyond the needs that we have. We need food. We need clothes. We need toiletries in our home. Amen? But there's desires that we have. And in the way, we've got to understand that God doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's all-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. But He created everything for His enjoyment. But in the same way that God doesn't need anything, He does have desires for things, and one of His desires is for you. He loves you. And He takes delight in you, in hearing your voice, in seeing you following after Him. That you are the one that has taken the time to pray and say, Lord, I need you right now. Or, Lord, I thank you for this thick turkey on my table. Amen? Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing in my life. You've been good. Thank you. And that brings joy to the very heart of God. But now we must understand that not only does He desire this relationship, we must understand how we are to have a relationship with Him ourselves. And the first and foremost thing is that we submit to Him. And so let's get into our study today. And as we submit to the Father, we do it first and foremost by humbling ourselves. There's many things that God hates, and one of the things that God hates is pride. In our own pride, we begin to think that we don't need the help of someone else. When we're proud, we think that we're above everyone else. Isn't that true? We've all struggled with pride in one way or another. I know in my family, there's what's called the Archuleta pride. And for those that know the Archuletas, I mean, you can see a proud race there. But God doesn't want us to be proud. He wants us to be humble. Amen? He doesn't want us to be in the place where we think we don't need anybody's help or anything like that. Ultimately, to say, I don't need God. I can do it all by myself. I don't need you. We must come to the place of humbling ourselves before God and acknowledging, Lord, I really do need you. I need you. And so, in James chapter 4, let's turn there real fast. The epistle of James. James was the oldest of Jesus' half-brothers. Mary and Joseph did have children, contrary to some of our friends within Roman Catholicism. The Bible makes the declaration that Mary and Joseph did have a family. Now, Mary and Joseph didn't have relations with each other, and for the adults, you know what I'm talking about, until after Jesus was born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? But because of this, we must understand that... I forgot what I was going to say. Totally lost it. Yeah, I'm already having the senior. Everybody would do that in front of the class at the school sometimes. You're like, have this good old thought, and then you just lose it right there. Anyways, Jesus was born, but He did have a family. That was my point. Mary and Joseph did have a family. James, as the writer of this epistle, was the oldest of their children. When you read your Bible and you get to the book of Jude, Jude was also one of their children. He was one of the younger ones. James was the oldest, and he was raised in a very godly way. I'm not going to take the time to tell you about how godly a man he was. But in James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, it brings out how important it is for us to humble ourselves. So I'd like someone to read those verses. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10.
Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Humility, then, a humble heart. The scripture says that God resists the proud. God resists the proud, and I don't know if you've ever experienced resistance. If you've ever been on the job and you go to the boss and you want to get something to happen and they're resisting your plan. Anybody been there before? Or resistance. There's just resistance here. In the same way, the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's in verse 6. Humility, or having a humble heart before God, ultimately helps us to submit to him. You see, submission to God means that in our pride, we're laying down our pride and we're acknowledging, Lord, I need you. I am weak. I am not strong. I am not all that I think that I am. I'm not all that everybody else thinks that I am. I am a weak man. I'm a weak woman, and I need your help. And this humility of heart helps us to submit to his authority in our lives. You see, he is our authority. But it's the pride of man that ultimately turns away and rejects his authority. You know those that say that God is dead or that God does not exist? Those atheists that claim to be atheists, they're really not atheists when it really boils down to it. We are hardwired in our DNA. It's in us to know of God's existence. Anyone can say they don't believe in God, and they can say there's not enough evidence for God, yet the very evidence is right in front of their eyes. Amen. Every piece of art that we see, we may not know the artist in person, but we know someone put that piece of art together. Amen. In the same way, God has made himself known, but there's a denial in the inside because of the pride of man. And because of the pride of man, there ultimately comes this wall against God to say God doesn't exist. And it's easy to say God doesn't exist if you want to keep your own pride. Amen? Because ultimately, God is the authority. And so if a man denies the existence of God, they can retain their pride. Even though they are in denial, it's that very pride that will destroy them in the end if they don't repent. But when we acknowledge that God is and that God does exist, we ultimately need to submit to his authority. That means humbling ourselves in the presence of Almighty God. And the key to our victory and the key to even avoid being overcome when the enemy attacks is by humbling ourselves before God. Amen? It says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, that submission to God is ultimately submitting to his power and authority in our lives. Saying, God, I need you. God, I acknowledge my need for you in my life. And as we submit ourselves to him, as we obey him, as we follow after him, God will give us the grace to resist that devil when he comes tempting us. Because the devil does not sit idly by and want us to grow in the Lord. He's going to try to hinder us, try to stop us as quick as possible. Amen? You know, they say that a person, when they attend church, if they don't attend church for at least the first 3 months, then they won't continue. In the same way, it's important for us to stay plugged in. Amen? That means submitting to God. That means drawing near to God. Verse 8, and he will draw near to us. And so the scripture brings out these elements of how we are to draw near to him. Now, in verse 8 it says we must draw near to God, and it says that we can draw near to God as priests. Look at the way it says there. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the Old Testament day, the priests were allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That was the inner holy sanctuary where the presence of God dwelt. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple as well as in the tabernacle. The priest was only allowed to enter into the holy place once a year. Can you imagine that? Only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he wasn't allowed to just go in and say, oh, here I am, Lord. That man, before he entered into that Holy of Holies, had to go and sacrifice a lamb for himself so as to have atonement for his sin, so that in the sight of God, his sin was dealt with through the blood of that lamb. So then after that, he would be able to enter the Holy of Holies, because if he had not had that blood shed and that atonement made through the blood of an innocent lamb, if he walked into that Holy of Holies, he would have been smitten and would have been killed immediately because of his sinfulness. God is holy and sin can't dwell in his presence. You all get that all right? You know, there was even something that they did. The high priest, they would tie a rope around their leg when they went in, just for the case if something happened in there and that person was sinful and they were smitten dead in the Holy of Holies, they would get the rope and pull that body out. See, because they didn't want to go in there because they knew they would probably be put to death too. Whoa, was God such a cruel and wicked God? No, it shows the holiness of God. Amen? In the Old Testament, there needed to be an atonement for sin. And it was demonstrated through the sacrifice of lambs and the whole sacrificial system that was. Here in the New Testament it says, draw near to God. You, as a Christian, washed in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, James is saying, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That, in essence, is saying you, as a child of the living God, have the privilege to come into the Holy of Holies by faith daily, any moment of the day. It doesn't matter the time of the day. It doesn't matter what kind of need you have. It doesn't even matter the mistake you just made. The blood of Jesus has made you complete, so that you can come and draw near to God. And the Bible says, as you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's amazing how God leaves the ball in our court. You noticed? It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God isn't going to get us by the hair on the back of our neck and pull us into his presence. He doesn't force dedication. He doesn't force our free will. But he will leave our free will intact. And as we draw near to God voluntarily, the Bible says he will draw near to us. Amen? But you know what? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to tie a rope around your ankle when you get down on your knees. The Lord isn't going to smite you. You have been made acceptable in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus. So don't ever be afraid to come to God by prayer. Amen? Draw near to God. It also says that we're to wash and purify ourselves inside and out. Now, the purification process of the Old Testament was that they would cleanse the lambs and they would cleanse the sanctuary and all these things to make it holy for these things to occur. Of course, we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New. We've been made spotless by the blood of Jesus. But because we are spotless, we have to live in a spotless way. Amen? Because we are accepted, we need to live acceptably. Amen? You see, it's not your faithfulness to church that makes you accepted. It's because you're accepted that you're faithful to church. Amen? There's been times and seasons in the past in some of the holiness movements which taught it the wrong way. They made it seem like if you dressed a particular way, you spoke a particular way, acted a particular way, that made you accepted. And so then you were trying to really strive to be acceptable to God. And man, that's a journey you don't want to get on. Because it's the harder you strive, the worse you get. Anybody been there before? The harder you try to keep the law, the more you see how much of a sinner you are. And I am. That's not the way God intended it. The law is holy, shows that we are unholy. But Jesus kept the law, and by faith we've been made holy, and because we're holy, we become keepers of the law. Amen? We don't keep the law to be holy. We're made holy, therefore God gives us the grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to keep the law. Follow it? Praise the Lord. Now let's move forward. We must humble ourselves before God, and we must come before Him in the, as it continues in verse 9, it says, grieve, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. I mean, these are such negative words, but that imagery is really describing repentance, and it's describing the prophet who saw the sinfulness of the nation or saw his own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. And they would literally repent and weep and wail in the presence of God with such repentance. You see, we must understand that God wants us to walk in this humility. That whenever we have made a mistake and we've tripped up and sinned, that it hurts, that it bothers us. Amen? And we must understand that the closer to God that you will get, the more sensitive to God you will become. So that whenever we do something wrong, I mean, even the slightest of things, there will be a very, very sensitive part and we will know that we have done something wrong. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, it's an awful thing and a beautiful thing at the same time. Whenever you've been doing something and all of a sudden you do something wrong and you feel horrible about it. Who likes to feel horrible in here about doing something wrong? Anybody here? But it's a good thing in the sense that you're sensitive to God to know that that thing was wrong. Amen? And in God's presence and because of the way God works in us, when we sin, we don't laugh about it, but we repent of it. Amen? In sincere humility. And God's conviction, given convicting power, as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, leads us to the place where we run back to God, not away from Him. Amen? And so as we humble ourselves, we're doing something that delights His heart. Amen? Now, because of this, we must live in submission to God. We must live in submission to Him. Let's turn to Matthew 7:21, and then someone else turn to Luke 11, verse 2. Matthew 7:21, and then Luke 11, verse 2. We're going to look at these two verses. Matthew 7, verse 21. Does somebody want to read that verse? It's a strong verse. But we'll see what it means here in a moment. Matthew 7, verse 21. Now, this is a strong verse. I remember when I first was saved and I would read this verse, it would send, I would begin to shake on the inside because, I mean, I'd hear that verse and I'd wonder, oh, God, have mercy. Because, you know, we all know our sinfulness, don't we? We all know our own shortcomings. You know, everyone else may look at us and think, whoa, there walks a saint. But lo and behold, we all know who we really are. Amen? And the ones that know us best are those in our own household. Amen? But the reality is what we always assume about someone isn't always exactly correct. But it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I remember I would read that and I would say, well, I'm calling him Lord. But then it says, but it's those that do the will of the Father. Now, what's interesting is there's a contrast here. It's easy to say and talk the talk. Amen? It's so easy to sound holy. It's so easy to say in your prayers these and thous. To even sound holier. But that doesn't impress God at all. Amen. Amen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Now, Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Somebody want to read this verse?
When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
The will of God. What is the will of God? What am I supposed to do? It just keeps saying, those that do the will of my Father. Have you noticed? Even it says, your will be done. And I'm sure every one of you have had the question like I did and have. Well then, what is the will of God? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? And so, let me show you something here. Turn to Mark chapter 3, real fast. This is just going to be a quick little thing. But turn to Mark chapter 3, and then someone else turn to Luke chapter 8. Mark chapter 3, someone else turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to read few verses here. Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35 is an interesting section. I remember reading this, and I remember God opening this up to me when I was at Bible school, as I was just spending time in the Word there. Because I used to have that same question, Lord, what is the will of God? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? Because whatever it is, then I'll do it. But in Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35 is what I should say. We can read 31 through 35. I want you to notice this story, and then notice how it's answered in Luke. Okay, Mark 3, verse 33, or 31 through 35. Somebody there want to read that one?
Then Jesus' mother and brothers arise, my brother and my sister and mother.
Now picture that. Picture the story in your minds, and you can start turning to Luke chapter 8 if you aren't already there. But Jesus is teaching there, and in the midst of all these people, they're circling around him, and Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers are standing outside, and they want to talk to Jesus. Now, at this point in the story, behind the scenes, his own family was thinking he was mad. They were thinking he had kind of lost it. They're wondering, what's going on with Jesus? He's out there teaching, healings are taking place, but they're not believing in him necessarily just yet. I don't know about Mary, but for sure the brothers. And so they send word to him, your mother and your brothers, your sisters are outside looking for you, Jesus. And so he says, these that are here and that do the will of my Father, these are my mother, brothers, sisters, so on and so forth. And it says, these that are doing the will of God. And so there again, it talks about the will of God, but what is it? And so in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, it's the same story. But I want you to see how that this answers what the will of God is. And you'll even see that first verse where it says, Lord, Lord, later on in chapter 7 of Matthew, it's the same answer. But Luke chapter 8, verse 21, who wants to read that? Look how it answers it.
But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.
You see how simple that is? Sometimes we want to complicate the will of God and think that it's the will of God is that I do this or I got to do that. Now, there will be specific things that God will want you to do as an individual. That's why we should be in prayer, and God will be faithful to show you those things. But the ultimate will of God is simply this, to listen to the word of God and do it. Amen? What is the will of God? Well, as we submit ourselves to the will of God, we are simply going to be a people that will draw near to Him, listen to Him, and obey Him. That obedience of following God is going to be exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to regard Him. He wants us to love Him. And as we do that, we're going to begin to change, and we're going to become an obedient people. Remember, God would say, or even John would say, or Jesus would say, he that loves me will obey me. And so if we truly have a love for God and our love for him is increasing, I can guarantee you our obedience will increase as well. Amen? Now, if you want to look real fast at Matthew chapter 7, let's go there real fast. And I just want to just finish this off by looking at how that whole Sermon on the Mount ends. Remember that first verse says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, in verse 21 will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes on and he begins to describe the fact that they will do many miraculous things and many things will take place. But he says, but I will declare I never knew you in verse 23. And so we begin to wonder, well, then what is the will of God? And so he answers it in verses 24 through 27 with the story of those two house builders, one of them wise, one of them unwise. The wise one, notice, is the one that hears his word and obeys. And he says, that's the one that builds his house on a rock. And then the unwise one is the one that hears the word, but doesn't obey. Isn't that true? Look what he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, an obedient one, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The will of God is simple for you and me. It's hearing his word and obeying. That's why it's so important for you and me to have life in the word. God, help me to understand your word. Teach me from your word. Help me to obey your word, Holy Spirit. And he will help us to do those things. But as we submit to God and we live in submission to God, we will become an obedient people. Now, secondly, as we look at following the Trinity, we must follow the Son. We must submit to the Father. It's amazing how the Father points to the Son. Amen? He points to the Son. He is the way that you can have access to me. He is your answer. Follow him. Amen? Even the Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself. He points to the Son. Amen? And so it's an amazing thing. The Father and the Spirit are pointing to the Son. And so we must first and foremost follow him wholeheartedly. We must follow the Lord with all of our hearts, not just some part of it. Amen? God wants it all. Amen? He doesn't just want us to be faithful on Sundays, but unfaithful on Monday through Saturday. He wants our heart 24/7, 7 days a week. Amen? And so we must follow him wholeheartedly. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. Then we'll look at Luke 14, 26 through 27. But look at what Jesus says here in Matthew. And these words are strong. It's not easy to hear these words, but this is what God requires of us in our following after the Son. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. Anyone can read those verses.
When Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it."
Jesus here makes reference to a cross, and he uses it to illustrate or to explain to his disciples, those followers of Jesus, how they are to follow him. And he says, he must deny himself. Oh man, and that's a tough thing to do. We're raised, especially here in the U.S. of A., to be very selfish. I mean, we're taught to just succeed and knock anyone out of the way to get to that point. We're taught to be very selfish, aren't we? Now, when we come to Jesus, the way the kingdom of God is entirely different than the way of the world. And so Jesus says, you must deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. Now, obviously, Jesus hadn't died on the cross. So what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to one of the most excruciating ways a person could die. And this was invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Romans as a means of showing what would happen to anyone that would come against Rome. They would crucify them. There would be times when the landscape would be riddled with a bunch of different crosses as enemies of Rome or those that had broken the law of Rome would die that excruciating death. And so when Jesus told his disciples, "You must take up the cross, your cross, and follow me," it was a symbol of death. It was not a symbol of life. It was a symbol of literal self-denial. Someone said that the cross is when God's will intersects with your will. Amen? And we must choose to obey God. We must choose to follow his way, even when our flesh or our own wants or desires are contrary to his. And so it's not always easy. No one is here to say in any way that to follow Jesus is always going to be easy on the flesh. It's not going to be. There's going to be times of struggle. There's going to be times when it's going to be difficult to say yes to Jesus and no to your own will. There's going to be times when you would rather stay and do something else when it would be a lot easier, a lot better, but you have to obey God and follow Him. And I've known this. I've known this. I remember when I left my mother crying in the at the table before I first went to an Assembly of God church versus the Roman Catholic Church. She was crying there, and I had to make the decision. It was not easy on the flesh. It's not easy to go and hurt your mother like that. Amen? I remember leaving Capulene, Colorado to get on a Greyhound bus where I had never been on a bus before to go to Pennsylvania to Bible school, knowing God was calling me there, and left it all by faith. Wasn't easy. Sometimes I look back and wonder, Lord, how did it all happen? But it did. To leave Pennsylvania to come here back to the San Luis Valley was one of those carrying of the cross moments. It would have been easier to stay there. There was job security. There was a decent income. Even the promise of better income they were talking about. Position. You follow what I'm saying? There was a lot of stuff there, but God said it's time to go back to the valley. And that's when you say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And that's exactly the way of the cross. It's not easy. It's not going to be easy on the flesh. It hurts sometimes. When your friends are saying, come on, let's go party. And you have to say, I'm sorry, but I don't do that anymore. And sometimes they begin to mock or ridicule you, or they begin to put you down for your choice that you're making. But you have to. Amen? I want Jesus. I want Him. And it's taking up that cross and following Him wholeheartedly. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. As we're looking at following the Lord wholeheartedly and what He requires. Some of this is strong. But let me tell you something. We would think, oh, it's just going to be nothing but suffering and self-denial. We don't realize how much of a blessing the end result of our self-denial is. Not only for you as an individual, but for your family, your children, your relatives. If you will follow after God and deny yourself and follow God wholeheartedly, the blessing that God will bless you with will overflow and become a blessing for all of yours. I'm serious. God will bless you and everyone and everything around you. But it's a matter of taking up that cross. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Who wants to read those verses?
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Now this is strong. I mean, what, Lord? You're saying that if we don't hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even our own life, then we can't even be your disciple? What is he meaning in regards to hate? Does he mean you've got to hate them with a literal hatred? No. But in essence, what he's saying here is that nothing, no one, no thing, nothing, including our family interests and even our own selfish desires, nothing should compete with our loyalty to Jesus. Nothing should compete with our loyalty to Jesus. He is number one. Amen. That's the kind of devotion, that kind of heart that God wants to be following after Him. That if mother or father says, you can't follow after me, we're willing to deny them to follow Jesus. In essence, we're taking up the cross. This is not that real sometimes to you and me as Americans sometimes because of our religious liberties here. But for those in some of these closed nations, these Muslim nations, if a Muslim decides to follow after Jesus, they realize the cost. If they follow after Jesus, they know that they will be rejected from their family, if not hated and even killed, for their turning to Jesus. This is for real in other nations of the world. Jesus even told you and me to count the cost. We must count the cost. We don't serve Jesus just to say, I'm living a good life now. Amen? This is a real relational thing that must be true inside of church and outside of church. And it's following Him every moment of every hour of the day. And anything that competes with our relationship with Jesus must be brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? It's strong. Like I said, when I was standing there and my mother was crying those tears flowing down her face saying, why didn't you go with me? Why didn't you go with me? I remember that very scripture came into my heart. And it said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And I made the choice. And I said, Lord, to you I go. We must be willing to pay the price. Amen. It's not easy, but he wants a wholehearted following after himself. Brother Pedro?
Well, I just was wondering if the Jews had that same mentality, you know, like I hear some Jews do not want to hear about Jesus.
Uh-huh.
I don't even know about Jesus. I wonder if they turn to Christianity. I know it's not that extreme, but
yeah.
I think they disown him or something.
Yeah, oh yeah. The Jews are is similar. Yeah, they're not going to be like the Muslims. He's asking the question, how are those in Judaism, how do they react to someone that gets saved or becomes a Christian? How is that in comparison, say, to other religions like the Muslims? Like the Muslims, they can be killed for turning to Jesus. What will those in Judaism do to their children that become Christians? Now, in many ways, they will begin to turn away from them. Yes, they'll begin to treat them as if they're heathen in a way. However, there's more today than ever an openness in the hearts of those in Judaism towards Christianity than ever. Sometimes they, you know, the Jews know that Christians, true born-again believers, I'm talking about true ones, not those that are replacement theologians in their camp. What are you talking about, Pastor James? Replacement theologians or those that believe in replacement theology believe the church has replaced Israel and God has no plan or purpose for Israel anymore. That is anti-Bible. God has a plan for Israel, and pray for our Jewish friends there in Israel today. But because there is this openness, and the Jews and those in Judaism know that Christians are those that support them, many of those that become Christians begin to think about and have an openness in their hearts toward the Christian faith. Now, they may not go all the way of receiving Jesus as Savior, some of them, but some of them will. So there's definitely a different kind of openness in the heart of the Jew or those in Judaism that there is in the heart of those in the Muslim nations and so on and so forth.
Because I was watching a show about them where I was surprised that there's a lot of people, they know Jesus,
mm-hmm.
they believe he was a prophet,
mm-hmm.
but they don't, I couldn't believe that they didn't even know that he was Jewish.
Yeah, you know, like, it's an amazing thing.
Like some of those, they don't let them read the Bible,
yeah,
or the New Testament, since they were young and mm-hmm. they don't know about.
Yeah, they don't. When you think of the Jews, sometimes I know when I was first understanding a little bit about Jews and those in Israel, I used to think that they all believed in God. Believe it or not, most of the Jews in Israel today and really around the world are what are known as secular Jews. They don't even believe God exists, some of them. They're secular in their minds. They know they're Jewish. They practice their Jewish customs. They keep the Sabbath or the Sabbath. They keep the feast. They do the different things that Judaism requires. But they do it because of their Jewishness. They don't do it because of their belief in God. Now, that doesn't mean that them keeping the feast or anything is going to do anything for them, because those things mean nothing in regards to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all that represented. But don't think that every Jew is going to be a believer in God. Most of those are what are called the Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews are the ones with the big Cyburn things. You ever seen those? They blow the shofars, they wear their robes, they wear their pieces on their foreheads. These Orthodox Jews have a very strong belief in God, but that belief in God is still Old Testament. It's not new, and they will reject the Messiah. They will say, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. They're smart. They know in history you can't deny the fact that Jesus did exist. There have been those that have tried to prove or tried to say that Jesus didn't really happen. The miracles were not even real. And they've gone on a quest to try to prove that Jesus didn't even happen. And in their quest to disprove Jesus, end up becoming convinced believers. But the thing is that many of them will reject him as Messiah. And that's what's sad. We need to pray for their hearts to be open to the truth of Jesus. They will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, Paul makes the declaration that Israel shall be saved. And this is coming in the future. Their eyes that are now blind will one day be opened to the truth of Jesus on a whole, in a larger scale than it is today. But now, let's continue here with following Jesus. We must submit to his leading in our lives. And the scripture that we are looking at, look at Matthew chapter 11. And I think we know these scriptures decently well. This is the portion of scripture where it talks about taking his yoke upon us and learning of him. For his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But let's read these verses just to see what it's saying here. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. I'm going to read it if you don't mind. It says, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to infants. Your virgin may say babes, to the young ones. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden or heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now it talks about carrying the yoke, but it's amazing first and foremost how that humility is here. The first few verses, verse 25, says that you've revealed these things to infants. Sometimes we think we have to go to a university somewhere and get a degree of theology or a degree in philosophy to understand the truths of Scripture. And I'm here to tell you that is not necessary at all. He reveals the truth of the kingdom in such a way that even an infant, a babe, can understand it. And when we think of children, and I'm thinking of children in their innocence, we find that children for the most part, not all, but children for the most part are humble. Amen? They're innocent. They take anything that you say and they take it like it's truth. Amen? Children are innocent and humble, but he's chosen to reveal many things, but he has revealed them to infants. And I want you to understand that Jesus wants us to be like children in our faith with him. Having a simple, childlike faith. It doesn't have to be complex. It doesn't have to be above board or too much. He wants us to be simple in our faith. Amen? But as we humble ourselves to him and we walk with him, we will begin to understand the truths of the kingdom. So don't ever think you have to get a degree to understand the Word of God. You pray and you ask God for understanding. He will teach you from the Word. Amen? But as we look at the yoke that he mentions here, we all know that the story or the liking of a yoke to cattle in a field. Back in the day, they would yoke two oxen together and they would run the things to cut the ground and to till the ground of the day. They would put the yoke on a weaker oxen and a stronger one. And in essence, Jesus is saying, we're going to be yoked together and we're going to be taking this together. Jesus is the strong one, we're the weak. Amen? And he's going to help us to carry that burden of life. He's going to bring us through. But there's another way that the yoke was referred to, and it was this way. And this is sometimes where we don't see it. But back in the day, especially in Jesus' day, there were teachers or rabbis. They were the ones that were learned in the way of Judaism or in a particular subject or what have you. And the way that the yoke was talked about in this way was this. is that there was a rabbi or a teacher that someone could learn from, and so the student would yoke himself to that teacher. In other words, he would choose to submit his life and follow the manner of life and the teaching of that rabbi. And sometimes we don't see this, and so Jesus was talking about entering into a close relationship with himself. And we must understand that as we submit to him or yoke ourselves to him, and we come into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, he is going to help us to bear the burdens. He's going to help us through the decisions that we have to make. He is going to help us to begin to even become just like he is. Whenever a student would be yoked to the teacher, they would become more and more like that teacher, learning what the teacher taught. And then before you knew it, that student became a rabbi themselves. And so as we yoke ourselves to Jesus, or we enter into that relationship with him, submitting our lives to him as we follow him wholeheartedly, you are going to become more like Jesus. And it's true. Whenever you're around someone long enough, you begin to take on their mannerisms. You begin to take on their ways. Isn't that true? I remember at the Bible school, there was a young lady who came on as staff, and she was an influential girl. And I remember all the other staff girls that were there began to be friendly with her, which is fine. I mean, she had an influence on people. And so before you knew it, they were talking all the same. They sounded just like her. Then they would be laughing, and they would be laughing at the identical things. And I remember I began to take notice of this. They were just like that new staff lady was. And the reason that I understood this was because they were always around her. And because they were around her so much, they took on her manner, her mannerisms, her manner of life. And they were talking just like her. They sounded just like her. It was funny. And so I remember one time using that as an illustration in class. When you are around Jesus enough, you're going to begin to be just like him. Amen? And so it's simple like that. It's not hard. But our relationship with the Trinity is submitting to God Almighty and following wholeheartedly the Son. And you will become like him. Amen? Now, thirdly, we must also rely on the Spirit, because he wants to lead and be a part of our lives. I want you to understand that. He is the Comforter. He was one that we talked about already last Sunday, where he is just like Jesus was. In the same way that Jesus was there for his disciples, the Holy Spirit will be with you and me and the disciples. In the same way that Jesus was there, wherever they went, he was there to back them up. The same way the Holy Spirit is to be with us. Now, sometimes we just make the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit just a teaching. But we take away the personal relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, and we make it insignificant. But we must rely on the Spirit, first and foremost, to be our comforter. Now, in John chapter 14, John 14, verses 15 through 17, the Scripture brings out what the Comforter would do, and he says this, I'll read it real fast. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. That's someone just like himself, an identical person, that he may be with you forever. I want you to say forever. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit is with you right now. When we leave church a little bit later on, he's going to be with you on the drive back home. He's going to be with you at home. He's going to be with you when you're watching the Raiders and Broncos game, right? Or any other game that you will watch. You all follow what I'm saying. He's going to be with you when you're making food, when you're eating it, when you're home, asleep, when you're driving to work, when you're at work, when you're visiting friends, when you're at the hospital, when you're here and there. He's there with you. And he says that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it does not see him, neither does it know him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. It's powerful what it is saying here. And so you might want to ask the question, well, how can you say that we know him? I'm sure they might have asked that question, right? But remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Jesus is the truth. Amen? He's saying he's just like me. The Holy Spirit. With us now. As individuals. He is with us now. And that's something that I just want to bring out. That he is with us always. And very real, tangible person. He wants to talk with you. He wants to speak to you. He spoke to those in the early church. The Bible said to Peter, get up, go, follow that guy. Don't ask any questions. Remember when he was on the rooftop, had a vision? These people came knocking at the door. He said the Spirit spoke to him and said, go, and he went. Philip was there walking along, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch driving away in a chariot. The Holy Spirit said to him, go to that chariot. The Holy Spirit didn't just speak to people then. He didn't just speak to evangelists now. He wants to speak to you as a person, as an individual, to me. Amen. Just like Jesus. And so he wants to be our comforter, the one that's going to help us, the one that's going to give us the strength to obey, the one that's going to help us in the midst of our storms and our struggles, in our hard times. Don't think when you're going through a difficult time that the Holy Spirit just abandoned ship and took off. He doesn't do that. Amen? He's right there saying, here I am. Amen. Then lastly, he wants to help us to bear godly fruit. The Holy Spirit does. And with this, we'll close. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. We know this portion like others very, very well. But Galatians is a portion of Scripture that Paul was writing to those in Galatia about. But he talked about living in the Spirit. And he says, as we're relying on the Spirit, as we're walking hand in hand with the Master, and the Holy Spirit is with us. Now understand, he is with you. As we choose to follow his way and not our own fleshly way, we will begin to develop fruit in our lives. And what he's going to help us to develop is godly fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Somebody want to read those verses? And then we'll close.
So I say, led by the Spirit, and you each other.
The fruit of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. I like the way that version put it. How it describes the flesh in your King James Version, my modern English version, the flesh in her version said the sinful nature or the fallen nature. There's a part of us that is fallen. That fallen nature desires those things that are contrary to the Spirit. You as a child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, have different desires now that you're desiring the things of righteousness. But there's a fallen nature that's desiring the wrong things. And that war is within every child of God. It's not unique to one individual. It's unique to every child of God. There is going to be a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, as we walk in the Spirit, and as we will yield our lives to the Spirit, we will overcome the deeds of the flesh. Now remember, taking up the cross is really taking up a life of selflessness. It's choosing God's way, not our way. And in the same way, walking in the Spirit is walking contrary to how our fallen nature would lead us. And so we overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. And so we must submit ourselves to God. Amen? We must follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And lastly, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to walk closely to Him. And as we do, we will overcome these works of the flesh. Now notice that the list doesn't stop there. You ever notice that? There's more that could have been added by Paul on this list of all these works of the flesh. Because he says, and the like, or and such like. In other words, similar things. The works of the flesh are all that way. They're similar. It's dark. It's of the flesh. It's of the fallen nature. Amen? But on the other hand, as we overcome those deeds of the flesh by walking in the Spirit, the way that we walk in the Spirit will begin to manifest fruit, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, love, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Amen? Now, one thing that you must be is patient with yourself as a child of God. Boy, have mercy, those Pentecostal clocks. You must be patient with yourself. Fruit on any fruit tree takes time to grow. You ever noticed? any fruit tree, the fruit just doesn't just come on the tree overnight. It's going to take time. And because fruit takes time to grow, you must be patient with yourself as you learn to walk in the Spirit. It's going to be a learning process. You're not automatically walking in the Spirit. You have to learn to choose to yield to the Spirit and deny the flesh. And as you do, you're going to begin to develop that fruit of the Spirit. Amen. We're going to be more like Jesus, like we talked about earlier. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our lesson today and for all the lessons on the Trinity. I do pray, Lord, that we would be a people, Lord, that we would truly, truly follow hard after you, that we would know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experientially in our lives, and that, Lord, we would grow and become more like Jesus in all of our ways. Bless the remainder of our time together, we pray. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen.